So we've been looking at the second book of Kings, chapter 5, for some weeks now, and I want us to look this week at the very last part of it, these verses that we just read, from the second part of verse 19 down to the end. And it doesn't end, does it, on a very happy note. I don't know if you were writing the story, perhaps when you tell the story, you leave this bit out. You don't really want it to end on that note. It doesn't end then with the triumphant note of a Gentile being healed, and that of course points to the conversion of outsiders. I think he was not just healed, was he? He was converted. It doesn't end on that note, but it ends on a warning note, really, isn't it? Here's a Jew, and he's found to be corrupt, and he is judged then. For that, and it points to the importance of everyone who professes to be a Christian. If you say this morning, well, I'm a Christian, I follow the Lord, well then we need to examine ourselves to see where the corruption lurks within us. I wonder if that's the reason why Jesus' only comment on this particular story is that there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian. I think that's perhaps one of the chief things to learn, isn't it? That in this story, it's not the Jew, is it? It's not the insider. It's the man from Aram. It's the outsider. He's the one then who gets healed and gets saved. Now, it's been pointed out that, I suppose all the chapters really in the Old Testament, it's very carefully constructed. I think sometimes when we get to know these stories as children, or we get to know them as when we're older, we read the Bible, we don't always spot what is going on. But I think this is another example of a very carefully constructed chapter. You begin at the start of the chapter with a contrast. You've got this anonymous maidservant who we spoke about. And she's saying to Naaman, then she's saying, you've got to go to Elisha, you've got to go to the prophet in Israel. And then you've got the king, the one who's on the throne, probably Joram, I think. And he hasn't got a clue how anybody could be healed. He knows God can heal, but he doesn't know God. He isn't. So there's a contrast there at the beginning. And of course you've got this contrast then at the end between this pagan man, Naaman, who was converted and healed, and this perverted Israelite, this man Gehazi, who is, he's not healed, is he? He's struck with leprosy. In fact, that's the first verse and the last verse show you the contrast, don't they? If you've got your Bible open to 2 Kings chapter 5, you see how it begins, isn't it? Naaman was a commander of the army of the king of Aram, great man, in the sight of his master, highly regarded. Through him the Lord had given victory to Aram, a valiant soldier. But he had leprosy, or whatever the particular skin disease was, a serious skin disease. Then, and you come to the end of the chapter, verse 27, Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous, white as snow. So it's important, I think, then, that we take in all the lessons that are in this chapter, and that includes this warning that comes at the end. So four things I want to say to you this morning. I want to begin by saying, here is a warning. And it's a warning against rebellion and greed. A warning against rebellion and greed. So we've had the story of Naaman, and Naaman is now heading back to Aram and to home. He's been healed from his disease. He's a new man. He's now devoted heart and soul to the God of Israel. But we read that after Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, if you've forgotten who Gehazi is, we're told, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, he said to himself, my master was too easy on them, and this Aramean, that's interesting, is it? This Aramean, this outsider, this man who doesn't know anything really very much about the things of God, That's the way he seems to speak, doesn't he? My master was too easy on Naaman this Aramean by not accepting from him what he brought, because Naaman had offered gifts, but Elisha said no. And so as surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. And so Gehazi hurried after Naaman. Now, Gehazi has been mentioned before. He appears quite a bit in chapter 4. And there's no reason, not that I can see anyway, in that fourth chapter to suspect him. He seems to be just a faithful servant to Elisha, a devoted servant. And in fact, even after this disaster, he is mentioned again further on in 2 Kings chapter 8. We'll come to that, God willing. And he's full of admiration for Elisha. That doesn't disappear at any point. And so I think his story is a great tragedy. And it is a solemn warning to us. In the Jewish Babylonian Talmud, which is a relatively late document, but it talks there about 3 kings and 4 commoners who have no place in the world to come. And the 4 commoners are Balaam, remember the story of Balaam and his ass, donkey, Doeg, the man who betrayed David, and Ahithophel, who also word against David. Those are 3 of them: Balaam, Doeg, Ahithophel, and then the 4th one is this man, Gehazi, who has no place in the world to come. Now, I don't think we can assume that Gehazi didn't repent, but certainly he stands there as a warning to us. I think as Christians, we tend to think of, with Gehazi, we think of Esau, we think of Achan, we think of people like that, Judas. People who are very close, they're on the inside, and yet they betray their masters, they sin, they're drawn to the things of this world, and so they forfeit what is available in the world to come. I think you can imagine how it happened with Gehazi. He was listening after Naaman was healed, and he heard Naaman come back to Elisha and say, it's there in verse 15, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept a gift now from your servant. And he heard the answer from the prophet as well. Elisha had said, as surely as the Lord lives, certainly then, surely as the Lord whom I serve lives, I will not accept a thing. And he'd heard Naaman urging Elisha to take something, just take something. And again, he'd heard Elisha still refusing. He would not take a gift from this man. And it may be that it was at that point that he began to hatch this plan that he had to get what was on offer for himself. And certainly, like most sins, isn't it? It begins in the head, isn't it? This is where sin begins, in our minds, in our thinking. And I think there are at least 2 aspects to his sin here. First of all, well, I think we have to begin, don't we, with rebellion. Rebellion. You see, he says to himself, he says, my master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. So the first sin is not greed. It doesn't start with greed, does it? It starts with rebellion. He questions his master's judgment. And I think probably greed is often not a simple and an easily recognizable thing. To say that Gehazi saw something he wanted and grabbed it, I think that could be to oversimplify what actually happened here. It was a bit more complex than that, wasn't it? I think Gehazi genuinely thought that Elisha had made a mistake. I think he really thought, if he sort of interviewed him and said, well, what happened here then, Gehazi? I'm sure he would maintain, and probably with some truth in it, that he genuinely thought that Elisha had made a mistake. He'd looked a gift horse in the mouth, as we say. And Naaman then was keen to give, so why not take from him? I think I've told you before this strange story. If you've not heard me say this before, I don't want you to think of my parents simply in terms of this story. But this really happened. When I was a youngster, getting hold of sellotape was not easy. It was expensive stuff. And sellotape's very useful, isn't it? You'd like to use it. So my mother worked in a biscuit factory. There's plenty of sellotape there. And so my father said, you could get a reel of sellotape from work. My mother didn't think that was a very good idea. And I remember my father was quite good at arguing sometimes. He said, look, he said, when they order the sellotape, they know that some of it's going to be nicked, isn't it? Some of it's going to be stolen. So they obviously allow for that. And so if you take one reel, well, that's not going to be a problem because they're allowing for that. And by the time he'd finished, really, she was doing them a favour, actually. She was helping them so they didn't have too much sellotape because she'd done what they expected and she'd actually taken one. And that's the way he argued it at that time. And sometimes, you know, the arguments that we use with others and that we use on ourselves, they are labyrinthine in their amazing directions that they can sometimes take. Greed doesn't always look like greed at first. See, if I say to you this morning, are you greedy people? Most of you will probably say, well, no, I don't think I am a greedy person. But if you examine a little bit further, you may find that, in fact, you are a greedy person. You didn't realize that you were a greedy person. It doesn't always look like greed at first. I'm sure that greed wasn't the first thing that was on Gehazi's mind. It all started with this criticism of his master. And he thought it was justified, I'm sure. So here's the first warning then. It's not about greed. It's about the need to be slow. Be slow to question your parents. Be slow to question those who have authority over you in the church, ministers, masters. I'm not saying we should never question, because of course, you know, parents can do wrong, and people who are over us, they can make mistakes, and they can say the wrong thing. So there's got to be some sort of questioning, but we've got to be slow then. To question, we must assume that they're right, unless we've got a very good reason to say something to the contrary. And Gehazi should have accepted what Elisha said. He should either have said, "Elisha is right, and I can see it, and I'm going to follow it," or "Elisha is right, but I can't see it." And he could have asked Elisha. He could have gone to Elisha and said, "Well, I was surprised." I was surprised that you didn't know the needs that there are from time to time. Well, why didn't you take those gifts from them? Well, I'm sure that Elisha would have given a very good explanation as to why. So rebellion, that's the first thing, and then greed, of course. It began with questioning his master, but very quickly then it was greed that was driving the thing on. Soon Gehazi was resolving, as surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and I will get something from him. Now, he wasn't exactly sure what he was going to get from him yet. He still hadn't worked all that out, I don't think. But he wanted it all, really. He wanted all the silver. He wanted all the garments. But, you know, he wasn't sure how much he could manage and what he could get away with. And so Gehazi, we read, hurried after Naaman. And I'm sure he was telling himself, as he ran along, I'm doing this for the prophets. There are lots of needy prophets amongst us. I'm doing it for them. I'm doing it for those who are in need. But the truth was, he was doing it for nobody but himself. That was the situation. And it's very easy for us to quickly go the same way. You could start off with very highfalutin ideas about the need and what you're going to do and so on. What's wrong with this church, isn't it? I'm sure we could all write a long list of things. What's wrong with this church? We could very easily do that, and we could perhaps come up with lots of things that we think need to be changed. And yet we can quickly then descend from that to greed, isn't it? It's all about me. It's all about me. And we really need to watch out for that. So that's the first thing, a warning against rebellion and against greed. And then with that, we have a warning against lying and deceit. Warning against lying and deceit. We switch then to Naaman and to his party. So we're seeing it now from Naaman's point of view. And so we're told that when Naaman saw Gehazi then running towards him, he obviously thought, oh, there's something wrong. Something's happened. And he took the trouble then of getting down from his chariot to meet Gehazi. I don't know if the old Naaman would have done that. And the old Naaman would have stayed in his chariot, I think, and waited while he spoke to a servant and found out what was going on. But no, he was a different man. So he gets down from the chariot. He goes to Gehazi. He says, is everything all right? Now, Gehazi doesn't want to alarm Naaman, so he says, no. He says, everything's all right. And then comes the lie. And by this time, he's worked it out, what he's going to do. He says, my master sent me, he said, to say that two young men, isn't it? I think this is the way our minds calculate. He thinks, well, I can't say 10 men came. Can you give me 10 sets of clothing? There are lots of problems with that. So, one man came, I only get one suit of clothing. Two men, that makes a bit of sense, doesn't it? Prophets often went in twos. Two men came, he says. Two men came, and my master sent me to you then to say that you need to give them a talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing. And two then, he thought, well, I can hide 2 sets of clothing fairly easily. I think carrying, obviously, he didn't have to carry them in the end, but perhaps he thought about, well, how many suits of clothing and how much silver can I carry? There were those calculations going on. And it's a lie. There's no truth in it. Well, we would say there's no truth in it whatsoever. I'm sure if you talk to Gehazi, even at that point, he would probably say to you, well, it's a lie, yes, okay, it's not strictly true, but that sort of thing is always happening, at any moment. At any moment, 2 prophets could easily turn up, and, well, then you'd see what a mistake Elisha had made, wouldn't you? And you'd see then that I was the right one. We'd have 2 sets of clothing that we could give them. We wouldn't bother perhaps with the silver. They don't really need to say, I'll take care of the silver, I'm sure he would say. But we could do that. And it's very easy, isn't it, to deceive ourselves and to deceive others sometimes as well. And Naaman, of course, he's newly converted. He's not onto this, is he? He doesn't realize. So, sometimes it's very easy when you're a young Christian. Well, my sister was first married, and she and her husband wanted the house decorated, and so they thought, well, get Christians to do it. It'll be a wonderful job. Well, it wasn't a wonderful job. It was a very bad job, actually. But they were at that stage where they thought, well, if it's a Christian, it's bound to be a good job. And you can be very naive, can't you, about things. And Naaman is taken in. By all means, he says, take 2 talents. And so he urged Gehazi then, because I think Gehazi said, oh, are you sure, all this sort of thing. Are you sure? I don't want to take it if you all that. But he urged Gehazi to accept them. And then he tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags, and there were 2 sets of clothing, of course. And so he gave them then to 2 of his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. And then I think this is a really interesting bit, isn't it? Verse 24, when Gehazi came to the hill, it said, you can see his mind, it's racing, isn't it? It's going to be awkward, this is, I can't just appear over the hill. If Elisha's there, he sees me with these 2 servants. I'm not going to be able to explain that. So we're told that when he came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and he put them away in his house. And then he sent them away and they left. So he carefully manages that last bit, doesn't he? So that he doesn't allow the servants to meet Elisha. Because that would blow his cover. And you can almost see him. I don't know, can you see him in his mind's eye? He punches the air. Yes! I did it. I got away with it. I've got 2 sets of clothing. A talent. 2 talents of silver. A lot of silver. And he really is quite chuffed with himself. And it's deceit once again. In fact, the whole thing is riddled with deceit. And that's the giveaway, isn't it? He's not acting out of principle. If he was acting out of principle, he could have gone, couldn't he, to Elisha. He said, now you may be annoyed with me, but I thought you made a mistake there. I thought that not allowing Naaman to give anything was a wrong thing to do. I shouldn't have done it perhaps, but I've got the 2 sets of clothing, here they are, and the 2 talents of silver, and they'll be ready then for when. But that wasn't what he was about, was it? He hid them away because the only person he was really concerned about was himself. And we need to really examine our motives. And it is unpleasant, isn't it? You know, you think of the best thing you've done. You look back over a week or a month or just a day and you think, well, I did that. But then you begin to examine it more carefully, isn't it? You know, it's that old thing with a white piece of paper. You know, you hold up the white piece of paper, you think, well, that's a clean white piece of paper. And then you begin to look at it a little bit more carefully. And you can see that it's not quite as white and as clean as it appears to be. And the more you probe, isn't it? The more you look at it, you say, well, how pure were my motives in what I did? And we can often find sin. It shouldn't surprise us that we can find sin. The danger is, you know, to give up. You say, what's the point of doing anything when we realise how tainted everything we do is? I don't think that's the right reaction. I think we should reckon with that fact. And then this is the antidote to pride, isn't it? None of us can be proud of the good things that we do in the wrong way, because we know that there were mixed motives, that there were underlying things that were false. And lies and deceit then are often just below the surface, or sometimes really they're on the surface, not even below it. So there's those two warnings then. A warning against rebellion and against greed, a warning against lies and deceit. And then there are also two reminders here then. Thirdly, a reminder that God sees everything. And there is need then for right priorities in God's kingdom. That was that. Or so Gehazi thought. But he'd forgotten, hadn't he? He'd forgotten that verse in Numbers, you know it. Numbers 32:23. You may be sure that your sins will find you out. And there was no hiding this then from Elisha, his master, or from God. We're told in verse 25 that he then went in and he stood before his master, Elisha. Now, I don't know how he stood. You know, sometimes people give themselves away, don't they? They touch their ear. I don't know if there was some giveaway in the way that he stood there. But he stood there before his master, Elisha. And now was the time to confess. Now was the time to own up. But did Gehazi do that? Well, he didn't, did he? Not at all. He decided to brazen it out on the inside. His conscience is screaming, Gehazi, you've done wrong. Gehazi, you're a thief. Gehazi, you're greedy. But he tells himself, well, Elisha can't hear that. Elisha can't hear what my conscience is saying. And perhaps you've been in that position, isn't it? You know, you're, as a child then, you've just finished the biscuit and you hear the front door close. And then your mother or father, wherever it is, comes in. Biscuits? No. I haven't touched the biscuits. Or you're at work or school or somewhere and you've just sat down again and begun to work and the teacher comes in or the boss returns. Got away with that. They don't realise what I've really been doing. But then comes the question, doesn't it? This is the moment, isn't it? Where have you been, Gehazi? Elisha asked. And it's like the question that God asked Adam, isn't it? Right at the beginning, you remember how God comes into the garden. And he says, where are you? Where are you? Gehazi's on oath here. But he decides to lie. And we do get these cases, don't we? From time to time, you're familiar with the names of Jonathan Aitken and Geoffrey Archer, this man, Tommy Sheridan, Scottish politician, he's the latest, isn't he? You're in a court of law, you're on oath, and you lie. And you think you've got away with it. But then other things come out, and it becomes clear that you've lied. And obviously those lies are well known because they're people in the public eye, and they take place in the courts, and that's called perjury. But there are lies like that going on every day, all around you. Perhaps even as we speak there, somebody is... they're saying what's not true. Maybe a big lie, maybe a small lie, but it's going on. And what happens with Gehazi then is that Elisha's question sets the alarm bells ringing in his head. Now, some people are good liars. Some people are not very good liars. I don't think Gehazi was a very good liar, was he? Your servant hasn't been anywhere, he says. Oh. The moment he says it, he knows he said the wrong thing. Not only is it not true, but it's stupid, isn't it? He should have said, shouldn't he? Well, yeah, I did go out. perhaps you saw that I'd gone, but he makes a mess of it. Elisha wasn't an idiot. He could see that Gehazi had been somewhere. It was obviously he'd been somewhere. And so Elisha puts Gehazi out of his misery. Elisha says to him, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to make money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or men servants and maid servants?" So two questions Elisha asks. And I think they highlight two fundamental truths for us today. First of all, God sees everything, isn't it? God sees everything. Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you, says Elisha. Now, I don't know why Elisha said that. I don't know if Elisha was simply very wise. I don't think you'd have to be an amazingly wise person to work out what Gehazi had done. And it may be that Elisha, simply through the wisdom that God had given him, realized what had happened. Or maybe God revealed it more directly to him. Because God does know everything, doesn't he? We must never forget that God knows everything. Not only does he know everything that's going to happen, but of course he knows everything that has happened, as well as everything that could happen, for that matter. And we all know that that's the case. I'm not telling you something new this morning, am I? You say, "Oh, that was a wonderful sermon. God knows everything. I didn't realize." You did. You knew. You knew that God knows everything. We all know that that's the case. And yet, we still sin. And this is the interesting thing. We sin in ways when we're in secret, that we don't sin when we're in public. And yet we know that God sees everything. And part of our role as believers, of course, is our very presence. You do know that there are certain things that don't happen because there are Christians around. And that's why it's important for us then to be involved in society and to be out there, to be doing things, because we can make a difference. But obviously we can't be everywhere, can we? And people have to listen to their consciences. We must learn to listen to our consciences. We need to rightly inform our consciences, obviously. But we need to learn to listen. C.S. Spurgeon, speaking to his wife on one occasion, I don't think he was boasting or being anything more than just simply honest. He said, "You may write my life across the skies. I have nothing to conceal." And that's an amazing thing for any man to say, isn't it? "You could write my life across the skies. I've got nothing to conceal." Maybe we don't want to say that this morning, but we ought to. We ought to be able to remember, be able to say that. Calvin's motto. Well, in short, it was Coram Deo, in the presence of God. More fully, it was, "My heart I offer to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." He did that in the presence of God. Now, that's how it should be with all of us, shouldn't it? We should be conscious. You know that phrase, practicing the presence of God? Now, whether you agree with exactly what's behind that or not, there's something in that, isn't there? We should practice. That is to say, we should remind ourselves that we are in the presence of God. Now, we're in the presence of God this morning in a special way, aren't we? In that we're worshipping God. We're in his presence. But even when we go out from this place, we are still in the presence of God. God is still watching. God still sees everything that we do. The things that we do in public that everybody can see. The things that we do with friends that only a few people see. The things that we do on our own that nobody sees, or we think nobody sees. Those things are all seen by God. So we must never forget that God sees everything. But then Elisha goes further and he asks another question, doesn't he? He says, is this the time to take money or to accept clothes and olive trees and vineyards and flocks and herds and manservants and maidservants? Isn't it a matter, you see, it's not a matter that simply that Gehazi has told lies, or that Gehazi has been greedy. It's for Elisha, it's a matter of the kingdom of God. I think one of the dangers of a passage like this, isn't it? Or if you're in a, you know, one of these liberal Sunday schools where they teach the Bible stories, but they don't teach them properly. It would be very, very easy to preach from this passage. Don't tell lies and don't be greedy. You know, if you went from here this morning and somebody said to you tomorrow, now, what was the sermon about? It's, oh, it was, we mustn't tell lies and we mustn't be greedy. Well, that would be a travesty. That would be to miss most of what the passage is about, isn't it? That would be a great mistake for us to simply think that it's about that. Obviously, it teaches that, doesn't it? The Bible never encourages us to lie, and it never encourages us to be greedy. That's on the surface. But this passage is setting our sights much higher. See, what Elisha is appalled at in this servant of his is not that he could be so greedy. Not that he was willing to lie barefaced to his master in the way that he does. Rather, it's this matter of priorities. Gehazi has lost the plot, hasn't he? He's taken up with things that really shouldn't be taking up his energy and his interest. They lived in times when there was godlessness everywhere. At the heart of Israel, there was godlessness. And the true people of God were so few. There was such a tiny little group at that particular time. And so the question is, does Gehazi seriously think then that this is the time then to be thinking about money and about clothing? Is this the time then to be thinking, now, am I going to spend this money on an olive grove or a vineyard? I'm going to spend this money on a flock of sheep or a herd of cattle. I'm going to spend it then on a manservant or a maidservant. And we could ask similar questions today, I think. It's very easy, isn't it, to pour our energy into making money or into accepting gifts, you know, making our homes comfortable, going on nice holidays, doing all sorts of things that they're not necessarily sinful in themselves. But all around us, people are perishing. They don't know about the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in ignorance of the truth. And I think one of the things that this passage confronts us with is what are your priorities? What really matters? What's the thing? Because you may pride yourself and say, well, I would never steal. And I would never lie so that I could get hold of something that didn't belong to me. I wouldn't do that. It would be wrong. And you may feel very proud of yourself. But that isn't the issue, is it? What are you living for? I mean, if you've got all those things, you wouldn't... It's no temptation to steal for most of us, is there? That's not the thing that most of us wrestle with from day to day. It's tempting to steal. Because mostly we've got the things that we need. We've got the things that we want. Okay, we haven't got everything that we want. I'm not suggesting that's the case. But that isn't really the issue. And so it's a matter of priorities then. However we've got hold of the money that we've got, however we've got hold of the clothes that we've got, the possessions that we have, what is our attitude to them? What are we doing with them? Are these the things that we live for? Those are the questions, I think, that are raised here. So that's the third thing. And then the final thing is a reminder of God's judgment and the punishment that he inflicts. The final words to Gehazi, verse 27, Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. And then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence and he was leprous, as white as snow. And that white as snow, the experts tell us, means that it suggests that it wasn't necessarily leprosy or Hansen's disease, as it's called today. But you know, whatever it was a serious skin disease. And it meant to say that from now on, Gehazi was cut off from the community. He couldn't live the way he'd been living before. He had to cover his face. He had to live separately. He had to cry out everywhere he went, unclean, unclean. And that was what was going to happen to him and to his descendants as well. And it was a devastating blow. And it was a severe punishment. Now, of course, God's judgments don't always come that quickly, and they don't always come that severely in this life. But stories like this are there for a reason, aren't they? They're there for a reason. And they're there to warn us that there is such a thing as God's judgment, and there is such a thing as God's punishment. And to pretend that that's not the case is just foolish. And so we have to face, first of all, the fact of judgment. All our sins, perhaps we could say they're not all known to everyone, is it? Nobody knows all our sins. Few people get a complete picture of what I'm like or what you're like. But God knows. God knows everything about you. All those sins that you committed when you were a child or a teenager, those sins you committed years and years ago that you're very sorry for, I trust now, and you've run from them, but they're known. They're known to God. All those sins are known to God. And one day there's going to be a day of judgment. And God is going to set up his throne of judgment, and he's going to judge every single person who's ever lived according to the way that they lived. Even idle words, things we've said we can't even remember we said, will be judged on those things. And we need to be ready for that judgment day. What are you going to do on that day? What are you going to do? The only possible defense that we can have is if Jesus is on our side and with us. And he acts as our lawyer, our advocate. That's the only hope. If Jesus is not with us when we stand before the judgment seat, we've had it. There's no hope for us. He's the only one who can defend us. He's the only one who can speak up for us. He's the only one who can say anything in our defense. We won't be able to help each other on those days. We'll have enough problems of our own when we have to carry our full load. And we need then to put our trust in him now, before that judgment comes. And then, not only is it the fact of judgment, but the fact of punishment. After the judgment, then, everyone is either in heaven or in hell. There's no in-between place. There's either heaven or there's hell. And perpetual leprosy is nothing compared with the torments that hell is going to bring. I said to you this morning, Gehenna, as it's called. Gehenna is that place then. It's the rubbish dump. That's what it was, Gehinnom, the valley where the rubbish was ever burning. That's what hell is. And heaven is for those who are in Christ, and hell is for everyone else, all those who've sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So the plea is obvious. Repent, isn't it? Repent from your greed, repent from your lies, repent from your rebellion against those in authority. Repent from this failure to put God first and to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. We must repent, and we must ask that God will have mercy upon us and save us from ourselves. Amen.